6. And remember, we were talking this morning about these three institutions. And as Teresa and I were eating lunch, we talked about a couple of things. And I just want to make sure that you kind of get the gist of what's going on here and what Paul is saying and doing. These three institutions are institutions, again, remember, they're ordained by God, but they're also institutions of authority. We have government, we have family, and the church. And remember, if you look at the picture up there, they're not overlapping, but they do connect. They do touch one another. And each one has its proper place in society. And so if one suffers, typically the others suffer as well. And many of the problems that we have in our culture today, in this country anyway, we can actually trace back to some failures of the church. There are some things that we have not always done very well as the church, historically. And when the church begins to suffer, then families begin to suffer. When churches do not teach doctrine and hold to those doctrines, then we see the disintegration of families. We see a change in what the definition of family is. We see politicians and others developing programs and telling us that it takes a village to raise a child. We see where parents believe that no longer is it necessary for two parents to be in a home, that one parent can do the job of two. There's a variety of things that happen. And then we also see a collapse in government. The government was purposed by God and ordained by God really for one purpose, and that was to protect you. Romans 13. We go back and we check that out, and this is kind of my thought. Governments are really good at a couple of things. And sometimes they're not always good at that, but they're good at militaries, and they're typically good at building roads. If they left everything else to the individuals and the churches and organizations, it might be a little better. And that's where the church has failed. Because churches, when we no longer take care of those that are in need, when we no longer educate, then somebody else fills the vacuum. Somebody else fills the void. Okay? And so all of this, that long introduction that I gave you this morning, was to set the context of what Paul was dealing with at the church at Corinth. And because of that, remember, they lived in a litigious society. They were constantly going before the courts, and they tended to enjoy it. That was a part of their life, and everyone had that civic duty in the Roman environment, and even in Judaism. The Jews had their own method of carrying out laws and those type of things, and it kind of made sense. And so when Paul starts talking about judging, some people get a little antsy. Anytime we mention the word judging, some folks get a little upset. Do they not? That's what we hear in our society all the time. And so I bring you to the second point tonight. And that is this. There it is. Despite popular beliefs, Christians are to judge and judge righteously or rightly. Christians are to judge and judge rightly. We've covered this topic before because Paul hit on it back in chapter 5. He hit on it in chapter 1. We've talked about it on Wednesday nights and some Sunday nights because these are the areas that we were kind of led to through some other passages. But the culture in which we live, even Christians and non-Christians, they if they can spout off a verse or get pretty close to it It's Matthew 7:1, where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters. Matthew's 5, 6, and 7. And so here, when people start talking about judging, thou shalt not what? Say it again. Thou shalt not what?
Judge.
Lest ye be
judged.
They know that verse, right? You're not supposed to judge. Right? They base their whole premise of judging and not judging on one verse. And often it's taken out of context. And this is what happens to passages where people want to prove a point. They'll take a passage, they'll take a verse, they'll take a few words, and they will use it, abuse it, twist it, do whatever they want to with it, thinking that it means this one thing. And when you take something out of context enough, and you use it enough, people actually start to believe it. If you're loud enough and bold enough, people will think that you know what you're talking about. Isn't that true? And so they base, many Christians and non-Christians base what they believe about judging on one verse, and they take it out of context. Here's where we come to 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 6. John's got it up on the screen for us. Notice what Paul says. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Paul is saying, he's asking this rhetorical question again. And remember, in verse 1, that was a rhetorical question. And he uses some of this in a sarcastic tone because these are things that the people already knew. They should have known. He had taught them. They had been educated on the scriptures. Remember, this was a church that had everything that it possibly needed to succeed. Remember us going back to chapter 1 this morning and looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 and how he said that they had been enriched, that they had every gift possible, and yet now they have kind of crept back away from their faith. They had slid back into some old ways. And that's where the context comes in again, that this was the kind of society in which they lived. The same word that Paul uses here for judge is the word krino. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 7, verse 1. Let's read it. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, there it is again, same word. Are you incompetent to try trivial causes? Or cases, I'm sorry. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? There's that sarcasm again. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so let's look at verse 2. Let's take our time here and look at just a few things. Verse 2, where he talks about, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Believers in the millennial kingdom will serve as co-regents with Christ. The scriptures tell us that we will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. Now, here's some verses that you can mark down. Revelation 3:21 and Daniel 7:22. I'll give those to you again. Revelation 3:21 and Daniel 7:22. Revelation 3:1 tells us, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so here's what he's telling the church. He says, those who overcome, those who have victory, I will grant those individuals, and he's talking about Christians, he's talking about the church, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne. That you will have a part in the kingdom, some form in his government, where you will rule and reign, where you will judge. Daniel 7:22 tells us this, until the Ancient of Days, God the Father, came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. He's looking into the future and he's telling us that even Old Testament saints will have a place in God's kingdom where they will rule and reign with him. So saints of all ages, Old Testament, New Testament, will be co-regents with Christ in his kingdom. And so here's where the rhetorical question comes in. Where Paul says, Christian, don't you know that you're going to judge the world as a co-regent with Christ? And if you're going to be a co-regent, are you not qualified then, or should you not be qualified to judge the simplest matters today? Should you not be qualified to judge the simplest matters of life today in this world that we live? Because you would think if we're going to sit with Christ on his throne and serve him in his government, having some form of judgment over those that are in the millennial kingdom, that's a pretty weighty and heady issue. If we're going to do that, don't you think we should be able today to put into practice things where we can carry out judgment in a right way? That's the question that he's asking. And it's a rhetorical question, and a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious, right? And so that's what Paul is saying to us. He's saying to the church at Corinth. And so when we sit with Christ, when he returns to establish his throne, these judgments will be carried out. And so our part with him is not totally clarified. We're not sure what all that entails, but we do know this, that there will be individuals still in their physical bodies that come through the tribulation, and they will enter into the kingdom period, and we will have some part based upon your work in Christ. Part of your reward as a Christian is that you will be given responsibility in the kingdom to oversee, to govern, to rule, to judge people still in their physical bodies. Now, some of you are looking at me like, you are totally crazy, Pastor Rod. I'm just simply giving you the scripture. But it's interesting that we should be preparing now for the work, not only that we are to do today, but that the work that we will do in the kingdom. That just kind of makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. We also know that the apostles will be given special judging rights in the kingdom. Notice this, you can turn in your Bibles if you like to Matthew 19, chapter 19, verse 28. 19:28. If you don't turn to it, I'm going to read it to you anyway. But the apostles have this special place of authority. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and so even though he uses the word world, cosmos, we know that he's talking about the kingdom because his throne will be upon this earth. He says, you will have followed me, you who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the apostles will have a special place over the people of Israel, where they will govern, rule, and reign, and judge the people of Israel, Jewish people. And so that would indicate to me that more than likely, our place in the kingdom means that we might be here in Charleston. We might be praise God, if I can't be in Jerusalem, I'd rather be in the south anyway. And so it means that there will be people all over the world, and they will need someone to oversee and to watch and to serve as emissaries of Christ. It could be here. Those living in their bodies during that time. Here's another one. Every believer will participate in some way. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 and 27 says this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give, hear this, I will give authority over the nations. The word nations is talking about all people outside of the Jewish realm. And he will rule them with a rod of iron when earthen vessels, earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. And so what Jesus is saying to the church is that just as my Father has given me authority, then you will share in my authority in my kingdom. Meaning again that we will be emissaries, we will be under shepherds, we will be judges, mediators for Christ to those in the kingdom. So I come back to the point that Paul makes. If we are going to have this responsibility in the kingdom, Paul says, shouldn't you then be able to judge the smallest matters today? Why would you want to take a brother or sister into an ungodly court to somehow work out an issue that you might have, when as brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be able to communicate with one another on a totally different level than you do with a lost person? Here's something that we need to realize. You probably have, and you may not have thought about it in a while, but lost people do not see the world the same way as Christians do. The problem is sometimes Christians forget that they're Christians and they slip back into their old way of life and old way of thinking like the Corinthians did, and they begin to see the world from their old self, not their new self. And so if we come together and we have an issue in the church, we have an issue with another Christian, whether it's related to the church or not, we should be able to sit down with that Christian, even though we may want to strangle them. We might be upset with them and we want to shake them, but we should be able to sit down with another Christian and work just about anything out. And when we do not, it is a terrible testimony for the church, and it's a black eye for Christ. Again, I've told you this before, and I tell you this again. One of the reasons that the church has so many problems today is because we do not talk things out enough. Look at verse 3 again. Paul says, not only are we going to judge the world, but then he says, do you not know? Here it is again, a rhetorical question. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? We're to judge angels. And so, how does that take place? We're not exactly sure. Which angels are they? We know that God will judge the fallen angels. We know that based upon 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude 6 says, similar thing, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Now, he's speaking about particular angels that will be used for judgment during the tribulation and great tribulation period. But he also tells us that there's a day, a final judgment for fallen angels. The word krino here, the same word that Jesus used, the same word that Paul uses, not only means to pass a judgment, but it literally means to rule or govern. And so in the millennial kingdom, there is this sense that not only will we serve as judges and mediators, but we will rule and govern with Christ, not only over people, but the possibility of angels as well. That may be what he's talking about. We can't be totally dogmatic about it, but it certainly gives us something to think about, doesn't it? That maybe that in our ruling and reigning with Christ, that angels, that we will have angels at our disposal to help minister to those people in their bodies. That's a head scratcher too, huh? But this is what Paul is telling us. And again, he's asking in these rhetorical questions, do you not know? Shouldn't you realize? Again, it all comes back to the same point. If you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge the angels or rule over, then shouldn't you be able to carry some of the things out today between yourselves without having to go to ungodly sources? And God's people would say, yes, right? I would hope that you would say yes. Verse 4 in this whole passage is probably the most difficult to translate. But the ESV does, a good job at conveying what Paul was actually saying. English Standard Version. Yes, ma'am. It is a newer but a very literal translation based upon some of the best manuscripts that we have today. Look at verse 4 again. So if you have such cases, if you have a case against a brother or sister in Christ, he says, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why do you take them to the ungodly? And you might remember our very first point from this morning in verse 1. Verse 1 says, when one of you has a grievance against another, he's talking about lawsuit, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The unrighteous is not necessarily that he's pointing out the morally unrighteous, but he's talking about the lost. Why would you take your case against a brother or sister to a lost person for them to determine the outcome? Again, not that they can't be fair, but that it is a poor testimony about Christianity and the God that we serve when Christians cannot work out their differences. And so that's what Paul is pointing out to us, and he kind of brings it home with verse 4. Then notice verses 5 and 6 once again, where he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Again, that's the sarcasm coming out, where he said, and sarcasm is not always bad. Remember, sarcasm is to make a point. And Paul is saying, what, I've spent all this time with you. I've invested myself into you. Many of you I've won to Christ. I've educated you. I've taught you. And not one of you has enough wisdom. Not one of you has enough study within the Word to make a wise decision. And so that's kind of cutting, don't you think? And then he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so he says this to their shame. And in essence, what he is saying is, you should be ashamed of yourselves. That's what he's telling the Christians, many of the Christians at the church at Corinth. Now let's be frank with one another. There are some times that all of us, I'm sure, because all of us have been in the church for a while, the church, that we can look back on some of our behaviors and missteps, things that maybe we have said or done in the church that maybe we shouldn't have done. Would you agree with that? Is there anyone perfect here tonight? No, I don't think so. And so when we look at it, there are things that we could have done better as Christians. Would you agree with that? Yeah. I know that we like to think that we have done things for the right reasons, and oftentimes we do, but not always. And so when we see churches split and in disunity, bickering, arguing over the smallest matters, because really when you put things in proper perspective, be it carpet, roof, building, whatever, those are small matters when it comes to the weight of eternity, isn't it? And so sometimes we get things we like, sometimes we don't. And it just says to us that we should be able to work with each other, talk with each other, that we need to hold each other accountable. And there's an expectation that we should want other Christians to judge us. Judge us in the sense of helping us walk a walk that is honorable to God. Again, judging is not necessarily bad. It's just what our culture has kind of brainwashed us with, that this is so terrible. Here's another quote by Dr. MacArthur that I thought was really good. He says, "The poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's Word and Spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth. Because we are in Christ, Christians rank above the world and even above angels." And I think he's exactly right. That we should be able to work with one another and to straighten things out. And maybe it comes to something, it comes down that we come to some sort of agreement that we're not always happy with. It's not always the most palatable thing, but we get there. We should be able to. And I'll be frank with you that there are times, there are individuals in my life, other Christians, I believe that they're saved, but they have been so hard and so hard-hearted and so proud and so arrogant. And I can't tell you that there haven't been times that I haven't been proud and arrogant. But I know some Christians that are that way even to this day. And that the only way for me to work things out with them, no matter how hard I push them, and sometimes I intentionally tried to tick them off so that they would talk to me. And that is a method I use sometimes. But I can think of one in particular that it got to such a bad point that the only thing to make things work was to say, "We just can't be together. Maybe there'll be a day." And you might think, "Well, that sounds awful, Pastor." Well, what about Paul and Mark? What about Paul and Mark? I mean, Paul was ready to jump all over Mark, wasn't he? He sent him packing. But what did Paul do at the end of his life? One of his last requests was that Mark come to be with him because he was profitable to him. And so in the end, it actually worked out well. But there was a long period of time where they were not able to work together. And that may happen sometimes, but it should be, listen to me, it should be rare. It should be rare. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. If you look back at Matthew chapter 7 in your Bibles, and we look at the words of Christ again in regards to judging and judging rightly, We have to leave verse 1, but you don't have to go very far. Look at verse 5 in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It should be on the screen. John, I think I've got it in there. Donald John? Okay. Thank you, buddy. Notice what Jesus says. When you go from verse 1 and you look then at verse 5, clearly he's not telling us in this overall principle that you are to never judge. Let's remember the context. He is speaking to the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day who are standing upon a foundation that is shifting. And that foundation that is shifting is self-righteousness. And in their accusation against Christ, he is turning it back on them. Those are the hypocrites that he's talking about. They are judging him based upon their own self-righteousness, and they refuse to recognize him as the Son of God. And in their rejection, he is now speaking to them. That's the context as we read this passage. And notice again what he says. He calls them hypocrites. He says, "But first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." He's not telling them that you are never to judge. He is just simply saying that you need to deal with the sin in your life first before you can help your brother. That's the bottom line. And then we can go on further. We look down at verses 15 and notice what he says. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" He might say, "But Pastor Rod, what does that have to do with judging?" It has everything to do with judging. Clearly, a judgment is made about false prophets. That when you hear false doctrine, false teaching, he's making a judgment. And he's telling us that we need to be able to discern rightly. That we need to be able to make that judgment too. And it's based upon the fruit that is delivered. But you can't tell the fruit that is good or bad unless you first are able to judge it. And so that's what he's telling us. And so those who base their whole idea about judging and not judging on one verse have missed the entire point of chapter 7. Again, Paul, we go back to 1 Corinthians, and Paul tells us that we are to judge krino, the world, same word that Christ uses. We will judge angels, krino, same word that Christ uses. He used it in chapter 5. And so, for us, we need to learn to judge and to judge rightly. And in that judgment, we also need to examine our attitudes when it comes to judgment. Because that's part of judging rightly. I go back to what we talked about this morning when we looked at 2 Timothy and the verses where God talks about the Scriptures, how they are God-breathed, and that they are beneficial for reproof, for correction, for training, all those things. And there is a major difference between criticism and reproving, rebuking, correcting, and training. Criticism, typically the way we understand it today, means that we use something to tear down in order to exalt self. Reproof, rebuking, correction, and training are always used to help Christians, to help brothers and sisters in Christ, not to exalt self, but ultimately to exalt God that lives within them. One is to exalt an individual, the other is to exalt God. Just kind of makes sense to me. And we are to do this in love. The Apostle Paul, again, he was ashamed of their behavior because they knew better. Think about if we were just to take a poll here tonight of how long you've been a Christian, how long I've been a Christian, and how long we've been in church, we've got several hundred years of experience, don't we? By this time, you would think that Christians like those in Corinth and Christians in churches today, as much information, as much teaching, as much investing has gone into individuals, that we should know better. Wouldn't you agree? Well, shouldn't you expect more of yourself today than you did 5 years ago as a Christian? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? Shouldn't you know more today as a follower of Christ than when you were a babe in Christ? But the problem is, sometimes Christians don't want to grow. Sometimes Christians want to remain babes in Christ because their thinking is, well, if I've got just enough, and if I've got just enough, this is only my realm of responsibility. Don't give me any more. I can't handle any more. And that's not true. God wants us to grow, to mature, in order to do greater works in His name. Again, when we come back to one of the marks of carrying out judgment rightly, is that we do it in love. And sometimes that's misunderstood as well. Listen to what John said, 1 John 3:10 and 11. He says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And loving one another, oftentimes we kind of have this image of what it means to love other people and to love other Christians. Well, I treat them good, I give them things, I do this for them and I do that for them, and I carry out this task in church and that task. And those are all good. And we also have this idea that loving someone carries with it this deep sense of feeling and affection, and there are affections with love. But let's get this straight. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. For God so what? Loved the world that He gave. It's an action. It's a choice. We choose to love and we choose not to love. And if we love each other as we say that we do, and we should, then we should love each other enough to reprove, rebuke, correct, and train. We should love each other enough to give not only of ourselves, but to dedicate ourselves to one another to tell the truth. To be honest, to be frank. Not for self-gain or for self-exaltation or self-glory. But because we love one another, we're going to hold each other accountable, and we're going to judge rightly, and we're going to ask others to judge us rightly, so that we can hold each other in this walk where we do it together and God is glorified. I don't know, does that make sense to you? If it doesn't, do this. My wife is telling me I'm going long. No, I forget that symbol.
Put a bow on it.
Put a bow on it, okay. Wrap it up. Have you seen her do this one? You're drowning, Rod. Here's our third and last point. How about that? Number three, When Christians refuse to work within a biblical framework, they've already lost and hurt the cause of Christ. When we refuse to work within the biblical framework that God has established, then we've already lost. And we've hurt His church and we've hurt Him. When we're too prideful to admit that we're wrong, when we are arrogant and boastful, when we think that if there's not something in it for me, then I'm not going to do it, we are wrong. The body of Christ doesn't operate that way. Look at these last two verses, verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It's already a loss. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Christians who take other Christians to court have lost spiritually before anything else happens. There is no winning. You may win the case in the court, in the pagan court, but ultimately you've lost spiritually. You may have lost a brother or sister. You may have lost in the sense that you have hurt the testimony of Christ. You may have lost a friend for life. Again, if we can work things out between us, we should be able to do that because Christ lives within us. I like what one writer said. He said, the fact that they have lawsuits at all is a sign of moral and spiritual defeat. And he's right. It's absolutely right. And most of the lawsuits and most of the reasons that churches split and there are other problems is not because something is actually right or wrong, but because we're selfish individuals, we're selfish people. That's why marriages, I told you this morning, I believe that's why marriages suffer. It's not so much children, money, in-laws, or sex. Those are all symptomatic of what the real problem is. The real problem is that we're selfish people and we want things our way. And when we're not willing to surrender to someone else, even if it may hurt us in the short run, in the long run, it will be a blessing. And that's hard for us to grasp because that's not the world we live in. That's not what they teach us. That's not what we've learned. And we've also been taught this fallacy that things ought to be fair. I haven't seen one fair thing in my life. And here's another thing. When we vote, we see it all the time. We see it in elections for leaders. We see it in church votes. We see it in other things. But when you have to have a vote, almost always, especially on big things, when you have to have a vote, then somebody always wins and somebody always loses. Ultimately, the whole group loses. Wouldn't it be nice that we would never have to have a vote again, that we could just come to an agreement and we could move forward? But because we have this mindset of having a democracy as a country, having a democracy in church, congregational-led or not congregational-led, all those things, almost always, when it's a big issue and you have to vote, somebody is always going to feel like they've lost. And so are things fair? Absolutely not. Nothing is really fair. And we all have to live with that and deal with that. Now, do we try to make things as equitable as possible? Absolutely. Really, the right attitude for us as Christians, that it is better to be wronged by another believer, by another Christian, and to practice forgiveness and to be able to move on than it is to seek some sort of restitution or revenge. That's clearly scriptural. And so again, what do we do if we can't convince a brother or sister to make things right? We forgive. And sometimes we come to the conclusion that we can't work together and maybe we do need to be separated. And maybe somewhere down the road, God will bring us back together again. Listen to this, Matthew 5, still part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 39 and 40. But I do not say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, your cloak, let him have your cloak as well. And these are kingdom principles. And I will tell you that these are general principles for Christian living, how we are to treat one another. Hear what I say. These principles do not necessarily apply to non-believers. If you're dealing with a non-believer and you have an issue, then to take them before the church or to try to work it out with, to get them to work with another Christian is usually futile. Therefore, that's why we have the other institution of government. And so we do have recourse there. And so if you're dealing with a non-believer, these things do not apply. But they do apply between believers. I'll close with this one. Matthew 18, 21 and 20. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. The key there is underlined, my brother. It goes back to what we were just saying. It is between those who are connected by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, not necessarily those who know Christ and those who do not.